And our scripture reading this morning is also from Matthew 22. We'll be reading verses 34 through 40, and then a Psalm 32. So first Matthew 22, beginning in verse 34. And here we have a summary of the very law that we have read. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Amen. And now we turn to Psalm 32. The main theme that we're reading Psalm 32 for is to see the truth of the great comfort there is when there is forgiveness through Christ in our souls. Forgiveness from God. Let us read then Psalm 32, beginning in verse 1. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart." Amen. May God bless the reading of His own Word and the preaching of it shortly. As we open our Bibles again in Matthew chapter 22, looking at verses 34 through 40. Again, I just want to share my gratitude, the consistory's gratitude for how many were involved in the conference that we just had last Lord's Day and Friday and Saturday. And not having had the opportunity to preach last Lord's Day to share this, I wanted to just express my gratitude, the joy to see many families here with your little ones and many of the young people, if not most of them. And it's a joy to our hearts because that's the very purpose that we want to have these conferences, to be immersed in the Word of God and in an environment of fellowship, but in the Word, where the Word is so central and it gives joy to our hearts. We never know what people are going through. And in general, people are all going through something. And we are immersed in this world by necessity. We go to our jobs. We tend to the needs of our children. making food and working in an office, these are earthly things. And we can have a spiritual demeanor, and we should. This is why we read the Bible throughout the week, alone and with our family, to keep a spirit of devotion, even as we do these earthly things. But you know, and I know, how easy it is to gravitate to a purely, not just earthly reality, but even worldly one. As you're driving through the traffic, that's an earthly thing. And as things don't happen the way you like it, we can quickly become worldly in how we deal and handle that situation. What a joy it is that we have the freedom and we have the possibility of setting apart time where elders call for the hearing of the word. Like in times of old, where there would be days of necessity, we need to come together, we need to pray, we need to seek the Lord, we need to hear Him speak. And like I shared, conferences have borne out of those days because we need the Lord. We need to be under His Word. And it is a great joy and answer to prayer when we make use of that. And I trust that it becomes, in your own life, this reality, this is a blessing. In my own walk in the Christian faith, I spoke to that minister who I shared, I want to help in the ministry, but I have no idea how to start. And he understood I needed so much discipleship. And he said, well, come live in my home and you will go to our church and you will start understanding what serving the Lord is. And I even shared with him, but I live 2 hours away, 1 hour away. Can I go home with my family and go to church there? He says, no, you're going to minister throughout the week here. You need to see these people in church on Sunday. And when I did that, I shared once that first Sunday, I had been through their homes through the week. They had invited me to their homes for lunch almost every day of the week, a different home. And when Sunday came, those very families were there. And I saw that as an extension of that love that they had shown me through the week. And I thought, This is a blessing. This is wonderful. Why would I be elsewhere? And this Mr. Denham was planning conferences through the ministry Fiel in Brazil. And he came to me and said, look, in a few months we'll have the conference. And I thought, what is that? And he said, well, it's many ministers, men, families gather together and hear a whole week of the word. And I said, the whole week? He said, yes, from Monday night to Friday. And that was my first experience of conferences in Brazil. And it was groundbreaking. Just morning and night and afternoon in the Word of God. It's one of those Fiel conferences that I met my wife, Barry. And that's not the only reason we should go to conferences. But conferences are like times of revival in our hearts. We can't produce revival, but we can put ourselves under the hearing of the word, asking that the Lord would revive our hearts. And those very conferences that were in the day I went, it was 600 and some people. And just now being back in Brazil and talking to the leaders of still that same conference, there are now close to 2,000 people that come to those conferences. And it's been a great blessing in all of Brazil, spreading the Reformed truth. A lot of people would come to a conference that maybe won't come to a Sunday service, and there they hear the word for the first time. And so we hope in some of these conferences to have an evangelistic bent as well, and feel free to invite more people. So we're so thankful, and we want to thank those who helped wholeheartedly with everything, from food to nursery to the whole logistics and posters. But then let us come now to the Word. In Matthew chapter 22, as I said, we have begun, restarted on Lord's Day 1 just recently. Today we are in Lord's Day 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism. And we've been doing these sermons in the afternoon, but we will have them in the morning, at least for this one, because you'll see how question 2 in involves the law, and I thought it would be a blessing to have it in the morning where we have the law read to us. If you wish to follow in Lord's Day 2, this is in page 28 in the back of our Psalters. Page 28. And first I will read the answer that Jesus gave when the young man asked him, when the scribe, the lawyer asked what the great commandment is in the law. In verse 37, Jesus said this, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind." This is the first one. And verse 38, he continued, "This is the first and great commandment, and the second is likened to it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And now we'll read on page 28, Lord's Day 2. This is question 3. Now this is entering the part in the catechism that deals with the misery of man, the reality of sin and the devastation it has provoked. So question 3, "Whence knowest thou thy misery?" How can you know the reality of sin in your heart? That's what misery means. "Out of the law of God. And what doth the law of God require of us?" And answer, "Christ teaches us that briefly," Matthew 22, 37 through 40, "thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and the great commandment, and the second is likened to it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." This is our very text that we have read. And the last question, "Canst thou keep all these things perfectly?" In no wise, "for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor." That is our nature. And so we turn to this very passage in Lord's Day 2. And just to build the context very briefly of what's happening, this is the very last week of the ministry of Christ in this earth. At the end of this week, He will be crucified. And the tension has been escalating. The Lord Jesus, remember, He was escorted into Jerusalem in that triumphal entry, and the little children and people were praising the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of David, and that angered the people. The Lord Jesus further, the leaders, it angered them. And remember, Jesus arrived in the temple and overturned the tables. They asked Him what authority He had, and He told them that He would ask them the question. And remember, when they did not answer if John the Baptist was of God or not, remember that they were silenced. And they are so ready now to capture the Lord Jesus one way or another. And so they have chosen to try to entrap the Lord Jesus with His words. They were further angered at those parables that He lastly told. If you think of the very last parables that Jesus told, they were the most accusatory ever. And they were parables that now finally the Pharisees are understanding. Jesus is talking about us. There's that parable of the two sons that one says that he won't obey, but he does. And the other one says he will obey, but he doesn't. And he says, he ends this way, that parable, "Verily I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you." He's saying those are the ones who said no, but they're going now. You're the ones who said you will go because you're religious and you're devoted, but you're not going. You're not following me. Then he gave the parable of the vineyard that was rented to the husbandmen. And remember how they killed the landlord's son. And that parable ends where they understood, they perceived that he spoke of them. They're the ones rejecting the son of the landlord. And then there was that third parable about the wedding feast that the king invites many people, many reject, then others are invited, and of all those who are invited, remember there's that one man without the wedding gown, the wedding clothes, and he's tied and thrown into darkness. And they understand Jesus means we're the ones rejecting. He means He's the King. He's also meaning we're the ones found without wedding garments, and we're the ones who are ready to cast out. So they decide to cast Him out. And so they come, group by group. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, then the Pharisees again. And as they come, what seems to happen is that a group of men try to catch Christ with His words. First, it's the Pharisees with the Herodians together. They use an element that's civil, something related to the law of the land regarding taxes. If Jesus were to say not to pay taxes, He's in trouble with the government. If He says to pay taxes, He's in trouble with the Pharisees, with the Jews. And so they thought they had Him. But Jesus silenced them. Remember, He said, "Give unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto God what is God's." The Sadducees saw that Jesus silenced the Pharisees, so they gained momentum and they went to the Lord Jesus and tried to entrap Him regarding the doctrine of resurrection. And when the Lord silences them, it gives courage to the Pharisees again, and they come together and they choose one to be their main speaker, representative, and He comes with this question. See verse 34, it says, "But when the Pharisees had heard that He had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together." See, they're all teaming up and getting strength at the failure of another group. But they're all, in a sense, together. Right now, Sadducees, Herodians, Pharisees, who all have enough against each other, they're all with one thing in common. They want to put Jesus down. And so this Pharisee, look, one of them, so he's clearly chosen out of them. He's perhaps the most eloquent of them. We don't know why this one, but he comes. He was a lawyer among the Pharisees. Remember the whole reality of the lawyer or the scribe. He was that one who studied and copied the law. He taught the law. He meditated on the law. So they chose one of those to ask a question about the law. It's very understanding why they did that. And the question he had was, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" And so here we have the question. And in our 2 points today, we will see the answer that Jesus gives, loving God and loving neighbor, because that's the answer Jesus gives. But then secondly, we will see how conviction leads to comfort. The reason we're studying this passage is to understand why is it that love to God and love to neighbor is used in a summary kind of way to convict our hearts of our sin. That's the main thrust. That's why the theme is the commandment that convicts and leads us to the Savior that comforts. The commandment that convicts and the Savior that comforts. So it begins with this question about which is the great commandment. And the reason he asked this is because there was debates among them in terms of the law. They wondered which are the heavier laws, which are the lighter laws, how do you separate the laws, how do you group them up, and is there summaries of the laws? Are there summaries? And some would speak of Psalm 15 as having 11 principles that summarize the law. And then they would look at Isaiah 33, verses 15 through 16, and there they would single out 6 principles of the law. In Micah 6:8, which I'll read, it's a familiar passage, they would see 3 principles of the law. Micah 6:8 reads, He hath showeth thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. So they would say, that's the summary of the law. To love mercy, to walk humbly, and to do justly. They would look at Isaiah 5, verse 56, verse 1, and say there are 2 principles of the law. Isaiah 56, 1 says, "Thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice." Keep judgment, do justice. Some would say that's a summary of the law. And in Amos 5, verse 4, they would say, there's one summary of the law. It's a very good one. Amos 5:4 says, for thus saith the Lord unto the house of Israel, seek ye me, and ye shall live. So they would say, that's the summary of the law. It's to seek God. Then others would say, it's Habakkuk 2:4 is a summary of the law. The just shall live by faith. These are all very good perceptions, but you notice that not a single one of these spoke of love to God. They are all describing in many ways what love to God is. And we read in Micah, it does say of loving mercy. But the Lord Jesus Christ used what was very familiar to them, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. This is what he recited in Mark. We have this part too. And he says, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. Jesus recited Deuteronomy 6:5. And the emphatic thing here is they asked, what is a summary of the law? And Jesus said, I'll go to the law, one of the books of the law, and show you there's a summary there. So Jesus is the only one from the rabbinic studies of the past that uses this verse to summarize the law. To my knowledge, I don't know of other groups of rabbis and Jewish students who would single that one out. They had all those others. But the Lord Jesus used Deuteronomy 6:4. And he had a second answer. That was part of the answer. It's not like Jesus is giving two answers. He's saying, my answer has two parts. And so he said, this is the first and great commandment. There's clearly a preeminence in terms of greatness. This is the great. But then he says, and this is very important, he says the second is like unto it. The word like is connecting this answer very tightly with this first. It makes us realize Jesus is not saying, I will give you two separate answers. As if this is the greatest and this is the second greatest in a very clear tier kind of way. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's connecting the first commandment with the second. There is a preeminence because nothing can top love to God. But that love to God is connected intricately with love to neighbor. And we will see why. Several reasons why. So that little word, like unto it, is very important. He's saying, I'm not finished yet. Yes, love to God. This is the first and great, but the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Because then look what he says, verse 40. Further putting these two together. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. What this means is love to neighbor does not hang on love to God. It is love to God and love to neighbor that holds and sustains all the other laws. And this hang together, we've read this phrase, I confess, I haven't even stopped to think, what does the hang all the law and the prophets really mean? And it's really, again, like Scripture is so very visual, to help us understand, it is the idea of all the weight of all the laws. You put all of the Pentateuch, that's the law, and you put the rest of the Old Testament, that's the prophets. Yeah, there's a book of wisdom in there that had elements of law and had elements of prophecy. And they have a thread, as it were, connected to the two laws, love God and love neighbor. These laws are so powerful. They are so strong. They are so solid. They are so foundational to the faith of God, to the Christian faith, that everything else hangs on these two. And so what it means in practical ways is this. You may say as much as you want, I love neighbor, I love God. You may say as much as you want about any of these laws here, like thou shalt not commit adultery. I've never done that. I obey that law. But if you do not love God or you do not love neighbor, it doesn't matter that you've never committed this sin physically. It all falls down. There's none of these laws that are sustained by these two that have the strength to revert the order. no matter how many tithes you have paid, no matter how many Sabbaths you have kept, no matter how many poor people you have served, no matter the amount of alms, no matter the amount of prayers, everything you put in the laws and the prophets, think of everything that's in the Bible that are the laws and the prophets. You can give homage to that. You can memorize those verses. You can obey what those things say. But if you fail here in loving God and loving neighbor, everything falls. Everything falls. Loving God and loving neighbor sustains everything. That's what it means. That's what it means to say that on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. It holds everything up. It proves that it's all true. Here you are giving some money to a poor person. That's religion. That's Christianity. We should love the poor. We have to show kindness. And it's even love to neighbor. But if that's what you do, but you don't love God, you don't care for His worship, it falls. That means nothing. And you notice there are people in all these different domains. There are people who go to church and they show their devotion, but they see a poor person. They walk away. They don't listen to their cry. They don't want to be involved in all those things. I don't have time for that. I need to go and worship God. Well, that worship's not true, because it has to be connected with love to neighbor. And then there are people who do a lot of good deeds and they want to show love to people, but they don't go to church. They don't worship the Almighty God. And they'll say, well, at home I do it. No. That's not enough. Heaven is not everyone in their own homes worshiping God. It is the whole host of heaven together. And that's what church is. And that's what love to God really is. And so we find this reality. There are people who say, I don't have time for people. There are people who say, I don't have time for God. And yet they want to feel religious in some ways. And here God's Word is putting both of these together. Loving God and loving neighbor. Let me give you some examples of how true this is. Now, I don't think there's in any heart here any qualm regarding the great commandment being love to God. We understand that, and we would not debate that. But what I do believe can happen in a Christian's heart is not understand how connected the love to God and love to neighbor is. Because that's even something of the human heart. We think of this devotion to God. We immediately think, well, people then are see, our minds find it hard even to explain. Of course they're not as important as God. But does that mean that I deal with them in a certain way, forgetting them and not caring for them? And God has so many examples in the Word that show the reality that when we realize people for who they are, it'll help us understand our love to God. So let me give you a few examples. One is of the Pharisee who went to pray. That Pharisee had in his mind everything outwardly showing that he loves God. He was going to the temple. He was going to pray. He was going to the place of sacrifice. It showed that his devotion to God seemed to be true. But then when that publican was present, remember that part of his prayer was that he wasn't a sinner like that publican. And you'll remember Jesus' verdict of who, asking the people who went home justified, and the very people said, the publican. And so, here was a person who was showing love to God, but he did not show love to his neighbor. And the Lord Jesus said, that man was not justified. And then you have another example. You think of the priest and the Levite who walked past that man. Remember, boys and girls, the Good Samaritan started with a man who was mugged by thieves and left to die on the side of the road. And it's not incidental that the Lord Jesus uses a priest and a Levite that walks by. The whole implication is, well, these are people who are religious. They're probably either going to a synagogue or going to the temple. They have business directly with God, and this man is in their way. And they don't so much as stop to see if the man's alive. But then comes a Samaritan. And Samaritans were seen as people who didn't love God. People who didn't worship God the right way. See, Jesus uses the most opposite contrast in that environment. And he says, that's the man who knelt down, took care of that man with his own money, with his own mule, took him to be cared for. And it was all the question of who is your neighbor. And so Jesus was showing with this that if you're really going like a priest to show love to God, you have to love people in need. And if you're not loving people in need, the implication is this: that's the proof that you really don't love God. It doesn't matter how many hours you may be in prayer or how many services you go to, but if you look to people and you disdain them and you don't give the care and the love and the attention they need, then that love to God is not really true. And one more example that shows this. The Lord Jesus was teaching about having an offering. And remember, you go to the very temple. You're there before the altar to give an offering. But you remember that there's a qualm between you and someone else. Someone has something against you. Well, what does Jesus say to do? Now think again, if you think, well, God is more important than people, give your offering, do your sacrifice. No, Jesus says, leave your offering right there and go take care of that problem. Again, the dimension is never to say that that is more important than the offering to God. Never. We understand this. To love God is the great commandment. But the second is likened to it. And on those two, it hangs everything else. And so if you're there about to give your offering and you remember there's a quarrel between you and someone else, well, then that offering is not true. There's a problem with this offering. Your love to God's not true. Go make it true. So that's why you go and you deal with a friend or a brother and a sister. It might be your husband, your wife, a friend. And deal with that. And then come and worship the Lord. You see, all of these parables and example are showing that in many ways, people and how you deal with people is a thermometer, like a barometer of your love to God. So I'm going to ask some very pointed questions. How do you measure in the scale of loving people? How much can I know of your love to God by the amount that you're loving people? The man by the way was probably a pious Jewish man or not. You see, that's not even the point that Jesus is making. Because some of us Christians would say, well, I love especially the body of Christ. But we've been learning through Luke that we're to have this spirit of not judging and not condemning and of forgiving and of giving, even to persecutors. So how much do you love God? Measured by the amount that you love people. Do you love others? Do you go out of your way to encourage others? Do you provide what you see others need? Do you ask if they need anything? And remember always this one detail. This is a tricky thing. Most people, and almost in most cultures, if you ask if they need anything, they will most likely say no, thank you. And inside they're really thinking, why don't they go ahead and do it? Because I'll never say I do. So do you surprise them and give it to them anyway? Do you go the extra mile? Do you feel guilty that you do not love them as you ought to love them? Or do you give excuses? And beloved, some of these I bear from my own heart. I think of my own heart when I see needy people. And you know, you just go to New York, you'll see them there. You go to big cities, you'll see them with the signs. We just came back from this trip in Brazil. We see people living under bridges. We see people begging where you see this person is utterly needy. What are our excuses? Do we say, well, God is more important, I can't do that right now? They can wait, but my devotion to God can't. So all of these parables that we just saw, it showed how important it is, how crucial it is to love others. Never meaning that it's more important to love others than to love God, but showing how connected it is. Now, one excuse is this. You know, some people are hard to love. Now, I have an antidote to this excuse. It's the Bible's antidote to this excuse. It's to realize that we are this very person. The moment you find someone hard to love, let that be a sermon to you, an illustration of who you are in the sight of God. Because do you think it was easy for Christ to die and pay for your sins? Was it easy for Him to see all the transgressions you had and upon your repentance and trusting Him, and of course upon the Lord's electing grace, taking those sins upon Himself? Was it easy for Christ to be punished eternally on the cross to forgive you, to save you? You see, I believe the Lord allows difficult people to love to be emblems to ourselves of who we are. We are hard people to be loved. But this is where grace and mercy comes in. In mercy, He loved us anyway. He loved us while we were enemies. He loved us while we were ungodly. So you meet someone who's in sin, someone who's being mean to you, someone who's even sinned against you, is even better in the symbolism, because God is the one loving us and we're the ones who hated Him. We're the ones who sin against them, and yet we're the ones being loved by them. You might have someone then and you say, but you don't understand. It's not just hard to love this person because he's a sinner. He sinned against me. Well, then there you have it. That's you right before yourself in your relation to God. And He loved you. He gave His Son for you. I'm speaking to you if you're a believer. See, a believer has no excuse not to love. And if you don't love a brother, then it means you don't love God. What about this excuse? Well, how can we love everyone? This is overwhelming, isn't it? Especially when we arrive in places where so many people are suffering. We're overtaken by this reality. How can I love everyone? Your heart may be full of sympathy and you're wanting to love. And you know that that love will be love to God. But it's still overwhelming. How? And a simple answer. Love one at a time. God knows that you're a human. And that you have limits. Even the Lord Jesus, as a human, He would touch the man in the bier and loved that widow. And then later, He was allowed to be touched by that woman and healed her from her bleeding. And while He was doing this, He couldn't go to Jairus' daughter to show love to Jairus. But after that, He went to Jairus and loved him and his wife by having the little daughter arise. It was one at a time. And that's how you and I should love. When you feel overwhelmed, just start with the first needy person in front of you. Some will give this excuse. Well, love is the message of the liberal church. I've heard that one a lot. But that's a lack of understanding. It's a complete wrong reasoning. It's not. What Christ is advocating, you agree with me, that it's not the liberal gospel. And yet He says to love your neighbor as thyself. And He says it on these two commandments, hang all the law and the prophets. How can someone call this the liberal gospel? This is why it's not. Because this is agape love, sacrificial love. The liberal gospel advocates in truth a form of love, but it's really self-love. Because when you love anyone outside of the gospel, you're really just loving yourself. You're just loving as an atonement. You're loving as a work. You're loving to feel better. You're loving because you have this sense of duty to love. Agape love is not that kind of love. Agape love is sacrificial love. It is, I have nothing to gain with this kind of love. It is, this person does not deserve, but I will love him kind of love. And that's not the social gospel. And then some might say, well, but it still looks like it because we're giving things, and the social gospel people give things. You see, they give things to people, good things, food, clothing, medications. But see, in their hearts, when they're giving, they're just wanting to alleviate the physical and emotional and yet maybe spiritual of that person right there and now. And that's all. But when we give, and we should give it this way, we should be like Apostle Paul, where we yearn for them. We want their souls. We want them to know Christ. We want to see this human being forever. And in their state of unbelief, yes, they need something, they need food, but they don't have Christ. So I need a labor to help this person realize, even if I give him food, there's something lacking in him in which he is horribly in danger. And so I show the love of Christ, because what I want is not just to feel good about myself in giving. I'm not doing this because of any atonement. I have already my atonement in Christ, but I'm doing this because I want him. I want this person's soul and body forever in heaven. That is why Christians give. And in the days of many evangelism in the 1800s, where the church was evangelizing, going into the mission field, that was the mindset. That's why in mission fields, almost in every country where Baptists and Presbyterians arrived, which was in Methodists in those days, they started hospitals, they started orphanages. It was a lot of giving and giving and giving, because they wanted souls and souls and souls. That was all the true gospel. As the theology became liberal, then all that giving became physical, where they were just caring for earthly needs, where there was not a sense of eternity spoken of. And so loving God and loving neighbor. And I want to quickly go then to our second point, conviction leading to comfort. Having spoken to this, to this point of the answer that Jesus gave, do you see how this summary convicts? And in this last point, what I just want to briefly talk about is the conviction, to the degree I've been speaking about it already. It should convict our hearts that we are called to love God, and we are called to love neighbor, and we come to realize that we do not do it as we ought to. And this comes, as we read in the catechism, it is the summary of the law. And the law is what God uses to convict us. And this summary should be used even in a major way, because it's a summary of everything. And you see, you look at the law and you might say, well, it doesn't convict me so powerfully because I never murdered anybody. And I always try to say the truth to my parents. I don't see myself as a rebellious son or daughter. You think of that young ruler who said exactly that to Jesus. I've never committed adultery. I've never stolen. I've never bore false witness. I've been called to testify, and I always say the truth. Some people literally look at the law and say, it does not convict me. And this is why Jesus brings a summary. Because if the summary does not convict you, then the blindness is even greater. It is very great. Because look what Jesus said, that you should love God with all thy heart. There shouldn't be a speck left in your heart where there's no love for God. It's a universal element of your heart. But he doesn't just speak of the heart. And notice every one of these words already relate to the fullness of our being. Because you can't separate a hand from a heart. And even if you think of the heart as the mind, as Jesus was speaking of, the place of the intellect, and really where all our faculties are centered, my hand moves because of my heart. And so when we speak of the heart, it's already everything. But Christ wants to bring the point to bear of how utterly and completely, with the fullness of our being, we should love Him. That then He says, with all thy soul, which is the reality of our makeup. We are body and soul. And in our body there is a mind, the heart, and there is the soul. The mind is like in between the two, because isn't it in our minds that we acknowledge, okay, I have a hand, but I have a soul. With the totality of your heart and with all thy soul. And then He doesn't stop there. He uses now the other element that speaks of the volition, that speaks of not only where we feel things, but where we make decisions. And with all thy mind, is this how you love God? Is there anyone here among us who could raise our hands? And if we do, it would be utter folly. But could you ever do that? That you love God this way? And you understand what Christ is saying. If you don't, you're a sinner. You're not loving God. And we spoke much about loving neighbor. In my conclusion, I won't even go there right now. I just want to stop right now in conclusion and showing, answering this question, why is it that not loving God should convict us so much? Because God is love. And beloved, you look around and everything of the created order speaks love to you. No matter who you are, even if you live in a country and you're suffering and there are elements that are very sad, still you're a human who was created by a God who's given you His image. A God who is love gave you His image, which is love. In His likeness, He loves us immensely, and everything we see bears that mark. He's given you the breath that you breathe. If you would say, why does not loving God convict me of sin? All the breath that you used to utter those words were given by this God. He's created every cell of your body. He's the one who gave you the heart and the soul and the mind with which you should love Him. He's the one who gives you food and protection. He gave you a home and a bed and parents and friends. And I understand some people don't have parents, but they will have friends. And some don't have friends, but they still have a home. If they don't have a home, they still have these cells that I spoke of, and they still have the image of God that no one can take away from you. Every single human has elements of skill and knowledge and clothes and medicine, interests and books and toys, little children. God gave you your toys. God gave you your parents. God gave you your clothing. The trees that you see, the lakes, the leaves that are turning color. God gave us all these things. Pretty soon everything will be blanketed in white. God gave us all that beauty. The seas and all that in them is. All the skies, all the clouds, all the beauty of the stars at night and the moon and the sun during the day, God gave us all of these things. And when we sin, we are hating God. See, with all of this that God had given, what did Adam and Eve do? And we and them, we sinned. We say that in Adam, when Adam sinned, we all sinned. And it means to say, when Adam hated, we all hated. And that's why it should convict us when we don't love God. And there's still further. Please bear with me just a little more. Because when we sinned in Adam, what did God do? Did He stop giving? After all of that love and give, and Adam turned His face from Him, and he and Eve went and hid, did God stop giving? No. He called them. And then He gave the promise of a Savior. He gave them life, and He gave them hope. And when Abraham comes, He promises him blessings. And to Isaac and Jacob, He promises hope and protection. And to David, He promised a king. And to this king, the Lord Jesus, He promised a people. And who are these people but the very ones who loved this God who promised all these things? You see, when we sinned, God loved us even further. And so all of these things are witnesses of God's love, but the greatest witness of His love is this: for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. All of us who are God haters, He gave us His Son. And now that He's given us His Son, through His Son, we become God lovers. And if we truly are God lovers, we will be people lovers too, because it proves our love to God. With our heart, with our soul, with our mind. And some people feel like this is too restrained and it's really not for everybody. And we mix the reality of His sovereignty and His electing grace with the thought that maybe only a few will be saved. It's true that the gate is narrow and the way is narrow, and few are the ones who are in it. And that is to speak in terms of our experience in this world. But when you look throughout history, it is true what God said to Abraham, that his descendants will be more numerous than the stars and more numerous than the grains of sand. And this is what makes it numerous. The Lord Jesus said, "Suffer, little children, come to me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." In John 7:37, in the last day of the great feast, Jesus stood out and cried, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." He was inviting everyone who would be thirsty. It's in Jeremiah 31:25 that we read, "For I have satiated the weary soul. I have replenished every sorrowful soul." In John 6:37, Jesus said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." And in Isaiah 55:11, the great blessed invitation, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without honey and without price." And this is where you find the comfort. When you're convicted of your sin, that you do not love God as you ought, or neighbor, then come to this Christ who cleanses, who pardons, who comforts. We're not only today going to look at the misery and the reality it leads to comfort, but I pray that God would use these sermons to bring comfort to every single heart. And for this, you need to be convicted. And through that conviction, we pray that you see in Scripture that Christ is saying, "Come to me, and I will never cast you out." If in your conviction you are thirsty for righteousness, come to me, and I will clothe you. If in your conviction you're sorrowful for your sin, come to me, for I have died for sinners. And that's the comfort, beloved, that if you have, will bless you in life or death. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God, we thank Thee that the Lord Jesus Christ truly walked among us and preached among us. And He was, Lord, this living and vibrant declaration of Thy love to us. Not only in His teaching and in His healing and in His feeding that were loving in themselves, but primarily, Lord, in His suffering and of His giving of His life, of receiving upon Himself our sins, that we may receive His righteousness and be forgiven of all of our sins. Oh, Lord, we pray that this great love of Thine would overwhelm our hearts, that we would be lovers of Thee and lovers of people, that we would love our neighbors even as Thou, Lord Jesus, hast loved us. Help us, Lord, to understand the connection, and help us, Lord, to be blessed in this comfort. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.